Amen.
Thank you, Mandy. We need to do that. We need to carry the light. Appreciate your prayers for us as a family. I was late this morning because I was saying goodbye to my son and daughter-in-law, granddaughters and grandson. They are leaving within a couple of hours to drive to Dallas, Texas, to settle there, and he will be going to Dallas Theological Seminary. So stepping out in faith in midlife, I guess you couldn't say that at that age, but if he lives twice as long, he would be midlife. So you might pray for Roy and Tracy. They will be settling into a new community. They'll be settling into a new home, another home, and a whole new aspect of ministry, preparing for some type of service and ministry to the Lord's people. Ultimately, I think they will land up on the mission field carrying the light. So if you'd like to pray for Roy and Tracy as they make this huge step, they would appreciate it and we would appreciate it. I'll bring you an address if you'd like to write to them and encourage them and along the way. I bring you greetings from believers in Fiji. Fiji is a country of about 850,000 people, and it is actually the Fiji Islands, about 300 of them. And if you saw an advertisement on your television to come to Fiji for vacation with their beautiful sandy beaches, we didn't see them. In fact, after being there for 2 weeks in April, we said, where are these beaches that they're advertising us to come to? And they said, well, we'll take you to a resort. So they took us to a resort for a cup of coffee, expensive cup of coffee. So I had a Pepsi Cola and everybody else had coffee. And we said, let's go see the beach. So the beach was kind of a gray sand. And they said they had to import the sand for this resort because it was nothing but lava. And you had to wear your shoes as you walked along the sand because it would cut your feet. But there are missionaries there who are serving. You might pray for Herb and Nari Ritchie. They are from New Zealand, which is 3 hours south of Fiji Islands. 100 of those islands are inhabited. And there are a number of assemblies in that country. We had the joy of speaking at a gospel high school. Can you imagine how far a gospel high school would get in our country? But that's the name of it, the gospel high school. We had 980 young people, and I was able to give them their Easter message. And it's a wonderful opportunity. Many of them are Indian, Hindu, Muslim, and other backgrounds, but because the education is so good and the level standard of education is so high, many of the parents want their children to be in the gospel high school. And there are 5 or 6 full-time counselors in the school, and every student is required to have a counseling session with one of these 5 counselors. I also teach religious education, which is required. So it is a wonderful, wonderful mission field. And Herb and Nari Ritchie have been involved, actually going back and forth 2 or 3 times a year to Fiji. You might pray for them. There are two elementary schools, which have about 350 or 400 each. And they are the primary schools that feed the high school. And again, we had the opportunity of speaking to them as well. Fiji's population has an interesting division. There are about 50% who are Fijian, and 46% are Indian, that is from India. So you can imagine with 46% native from India and 50% Fijian, there is some ethnic conflict, and there is a strong nationalistic flavor among the Fijians. And you might pray for that country. There was a coup about 8 or 9 years ago. And as a result of that coup, they are trying to squeeze the Indians out. So Fijian and Hindi and English are the major language among the Fijian islands. Pray for Herb and Nari Ritchie, those who are responsible for the high school and the elementary schools, that there will be a strong, strong testimony. The strongest denomination in the country is Methodist. They have been there for a long time. Their gospel is watered down, but their dress code is not. And if you go to the Fiji Islands on Sunday, most of you would be improperly dressed. Or not most of you, some of you. So the Methodists have had a very strong impact on the Fiji Islands and also on Tonga. And no sleeveless dresses and a few other things that would distract you from worshiping on Sunday. There is a need for a simple message of the gospel and not having social things woven into it. Pray for the Fiji Islands and for missionaries who are serving there. 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning. Again, continuing our series of studies in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder or elders. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. One of the most familiar verses in 1 Peter. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That will be our text for this evening. Memorize the verse before tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we come this morning to thank you for those who have given themselves to carry the light around the world. We thank you for Herb and Nari Ritchie and for their faithful ministry in camps and conferences and retreats, going back and forth between their home in New Zealand to Fiji. We think of the ethnic and nationalistic spirit that's there and often hampers the gospel. We ask that you'll send forth laborers into that harvest field. We pray for the Methodist preachers in that country, that they would return to the simple message of the gospel, that they would hear your word, they would listen to your voice through the Bible, and they would preach exactly what it says. Now, Father, we ask that you'll bring revival to that country and pray that the outward holiness would be a result of inward holiness. Father, we thank you again for giving us the freedom today of gathering with your people to hear your word. We offer ourselves afresh and anew, that you might fill our emptiness, that you would strengthen our weakness, that you would give us your knowledge out of our ignorance, and that those who come this morning who are hungry will be filled, those who are thirsty will be satisfied, those who are filled with sorrow will be filled with joy, and we pray that your word will meet the need of each one this morning. We acknowledge our need, and that's why we've come. So we thank you for meeting with us and for your promise to speak to us, as you said in your word you would do to those who open their ears and their eyes. We give you our thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It is a sobering responsibility to address a sin that is so prevalent in your own life. The sin of pride is one of the perhaps great sins that is reviewed in the Word of God. And it would be nice to skip a couple of verses at this point. Say, well, verses 5 and 6, a little bit painful to talk about, particularly when you stand in the mirror and you see it oozing out of your life. But we can't skip when you're going through a book. Our world preaches resentment because we have been mistreated. Our world teaches my rights. Our world teaches superiority. Our world teaches ostentation. Our world teaches vainglory. Our world teaches pride. Pride shows itself in 1,000 different faces, 1,000 different ways. In each of our lives, it's there. It shows in our deeds. It shows in our masks. It shows in our lives as a spiritual disease. Christian men are proud of their homes and their cars, their wealth, their possessions, their knowledge. They're proud of their strength. And Christian women are proud of their person, proud of their dress, proud of their rank, proud of their children, proud of their grandchildren. Am I too bold? We all have this disease. Though you slay it and bury it, it will come out the next day from its grave and from its tomb. None of us are exempt. Christian ministers are proud of their influence, of their ability, of their church, of their sermons, and above all, of their humility. Humility and how I attained it in 30 easy lessons. Included in this book are 5 life-size portraits in my most humble position. Who am I to speak on humility? My own life has the problem of pride. Few have ever recognized me for humility. Pride? Yes. But not humility. So why do I speak on this subject? Because it's here in this text. The Bible says that it is a two-edged sword, which means if it cuts you, it cuts me too. If you feel the pain this morning, I more. Because I know me better than you know me. And that's probably good. We can call it independence. We can refer to it as self-reliance. We can speak of it as perhaps hurt feelings. We can refer to it as sulking, a wounded spirit. We can call it by lots of names, but it's still the same disease. It shows itself in 1,000 different faces, and we are all guilty. St. Augustine said, pride was the first sin to overcome man and is the last that he overcomes. Very valid words. Peter says, clothe yourself with humility. Put on the garment of humility. And so we want to look at that.
Our chapter is carefully ordered by the Holy Spirit. If you look at this chapter, or at least this part of it, you'll find there are a number of commands. We looked at two in verse 2 last week. Shepherd or feed my sheep. Take the oversight. Two commands that are given to godly men who are responsible for the future of a local church. In verse 5, we are commanded to submit ourselves one to another. Painful that is. In verse 6, we are told to humble ourselves. Oh, we think that's God's job. That's not God's job. It's our job to humble ourselves. The preacher that was invited to the new church was prayed for by one of the leading deacons. He said, "Lord, if you keep him humble, we'll keep him poor." It's not the job of other people to humble others. It is our responsibility to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's an interesting comparison, isn't it? Humility and the mighty hand of God. It's like saying, humble yourselves or else. It's like your relationship with your children. Do what I say because I'm stronger and bigger than you are. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's a command. And our study this evening in verse 7, casting all your care upon him. That's a command. In verse 8, be sober. That's a command. In verse 9, resist the devil. That is a command. The alternative to obedience in these commands is disobedience. And so Peter gives it to us very clearly. Rule faithfully, he says to the elders. Live submissively, he says to the young and to all. Walk humbly, he says to us. Rest carefully, he tells us. And resist steadfastly. It is a description of the Christian life. Peter has given to us a wonderful book. He has challenged us in many areas of our lives. He's given the Lord Jesus as a classic illustration and an example of the Christian life. And now, in chapter 5, as is customary through the New Testament, he says, I want to talk to you about your life. You say, wait, preacher, you've been talking about my life since we started Peter. Good. But in this chapter, he says, now, I want a change in your life. Here is a matter of obedience. And you can walk out and say, I'm not going to do it. But you will be, as the Lord Jesus said, a foolish man or a foolish woman who builds your house on the sand. Peter is saying, if you look at each other's, if you look at others' needs, the responsibility is submission. If you look at yourself, the need is humility. If you look at God, the need is dependence. No matter where you look. You look at each other, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. If you look in the mirror, you look at that mirror and it says, live humbly. And if you look at God, God is saying, you need dependence. Casting all your care upon him. The central theme of these few verses is humility, of which the opposite, of course, is pride. Humility is preparation for service. We can't serve if we're not humble. And where did Peter get this idea? Peter could look back a number of years to an incident in his life which was as fresh as though it was happening that day. He gathered with the other disciples in the upper room, and there they sat with dirty feet and nobody wanting to wash the other disciples' feet. They had been arguing on the journey who was the greatest. Boy, what an exposition of pride that must have been. And I can hear James and John and Peter adding his words, "I'm above the rest of you." When the Lord speaks, he says, "Peter first, and then James, and then John." I can hear that from Peter, can't you? Oh, you would never say it. But that's pride. "The Lord should be glad that he has me on his team," says Peter. And we sometimes say the same thing. And so Peter knew what it was to learn humility as the Lord Jesus. Waited for the disciples to wash each other's feet, and he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment. He took a towel, the symbol of a servant, and he put it around his waist. He filled the basin with water, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, and he came to Peter. "Wait a minute, Lord. You're not going to wash my feet." What humility. Not humility at all. What pride. "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." I mean, it sounded humble. Maybe even sounded humble. I guess humble is more humble than humble. But it was pride. And from there, he turns around and says, "Not my feet, but give me a bath." Peter had to learn through bitter experience. And now he says to those who are following him, he says, as an elder, as an old man, "Put on a garment of humility." Why does he say put on a garment? Because that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. The Lord Jesus rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garment, and he put on the garment of service. Peter is saying, "You do what the Lord did." I reminded you at the beginning of our study that almost every verse in this chapter, in this book, relates to some experience in the life of Peter. And you cannot go very far in this chapter without taking your mind back to that evening when the Lord Jesus with his disciples washed their feet, instituted the Lord's Supper, celebrated the Passover, sang a hymn, and went to the cross. To carry your cares is proof of pride. If you do not cast all your care upon him, that's pride. I don't need him to carry my cares. I can do it myself. It's pride. And the context is right on. Pride manifests itself perhaps most dramatically in the person who will not come to Christ for salvation. "I will keep the law. I will go to church. I will be a member of that church. I will tithe. I will be baptized. I will do all of these things, and I'm sure that God will receive me in the end." It's pride. And pride will keep you from Christ, because you will think you are sufficient. You are adequate in yourself. You don't need Christ. You don't need his death. You don't need his burial. You don't need his resurrection. You don't need his ascension. You don't need his intercession. You can work it out your own way. It's pride. And pride keeps men and women from falling on their knees and say, "Oh God, I'm a sinner and I need your salvation." I don't know who you are this morning. You may already have God's finger deeply pushed into your heart. God says it's pride. But you need to come to Jesus Christ this morning. And you need to acknowledge your sin and say, "Yes, I've tried to do it myself.
I've tried to give God his portion. I've tried to go to church. I've tried to treat my neighbor right. I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments. I've got a long list of all the things I'm doing. And I can tell you, God is not happy with pride. It says, God resisteth the proud. And the day will come when those who have that attitude towards salvation and will say, I did it my way. And they will stand before God, and God will say, I resist you. You wanted to do it in your own way? You will go with all the others. And you will go with the author of pride, who is the devil himself. Pride works its way all the way back to the time when Satan stood in the presence of God as the covering cherub, as the insulator of the throne, of the protector of God's holiness and justice. And Satan said, I will be like God. I will be like the Most High. And he was lifted up with pride and he was thrown out. And God warns us, lest we be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Pride comes from him, and it is a life of independence of God. Those who come and say, I don't need Christ, I'll save myself, I'll do my own, God will resist them. Romans chapter 8 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's a great verse, but reverse it. If God is against us, who can be for us? If God is against us and we are there before him, he is on the throne and we have exalted ourselves with our own capacities, our own abilities, our own giving, our own good works, our righteous rags, it will say, God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so submission and humility and casting our care upon God is all one great message. It is one truth, and it addresses the issue of pride. We do not submit ourselves to each other because of pride. We do not clothe ourselves with humility because of pride. We carry our cares instead of casting our cares because of pride. So it's a mess, isn't it? But God has a solution. First of all, in verse 5, there is a definition of how we walk. Here again, for the fourth or fifth time, the Apostle Peter uses the word submit. We don't like that. We didn't like it when we were children. We had to learn by pain to submit to our parents. In chapter 2 and verse 13, the believers who read this book the first time had to learn that as Christian people they were to submit to heathen rulers. Submit to those who have the authority over you. You may remember that study. It dealt with a number of authorities in our life. It dealt with our government. It dealt with the authorities in our federal and state and local government. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. I was coming up with my grandchildren last Sunday. We hadn't gotten 30 miles down the road. And a police car pulled in behind us. I didn't tell you that next week because I didn't want to tell them. But they saw the light flashing. And so I pulled off, and he pulled off behind me. I said, oh, wow, the preacher and his grandchildren. So I pulled off onto the edge of the road there, and he stayed behind me. I pulled off on the grass. He pulled off on the grass, too. I pulled off on the grass farther. And he pulled off on the grass and went around me. And went on down the road. I pulled back on the road and came here. He was stopping somebody in front of me.
Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake.
I'm sure I was going 73 in a 70-mile-an-hour zone. Submission. I was glad he didn't get me.
Then in verse chapter 2 and verse 18, it says that the Christian slaves are to submit to their heathen masters. That's hard. But I'm a Christian, but I'm a believer, but I follow Christ. But I go to church. Submit yourselves to your heathen masters. And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says the Christian wives are to submit to their heathen husbands. Probably no heathen husbands here. But nevertheless, the emphasis is that the wives are to submit to their husbands and not to preach the gospel to them, but to live a Christian life before them. And now, there is to be submission in the church. But we don't like it. The word submission raises the hair on the back of our neck. Me, submit to him, is the name of a book written by John R. Rice's daughter. Me, obey him? Yes, that's what the book says. But if you preach that, you say, well, you're out of touch with the reality of life. You can't expect a woman to submit to a man in the feminist society in which we live. In fact, that's what it says. Submit yourselves, be subject one to another. If you suggest that there should be submission of a child to a parent, well, you're just not understanding how we raise children today. That's what the world is saying. And if you come into the church and you teach what is taught here, that you are to submit yourselves to the elders, well, wait a minute. Elders are not perfect, no, but they're probably wiser than most of us. And we reminded ourselves last week that we are to feed the flock of God. The elders are responsible for that. They're to shepherd God's people. And our responsibility is to submit. Well, who do you think I am? To submit to him. And what happens when we don't submit? We fall out of fellowship. And ultimately we find the door going out but not coming in. Submission within the church would solve an enormous number of problems and would stop the revolving door that seems to take place in so many churches across our country. There is a responsibility to submit to the elders. Are they perfect? No, they're not. But we are to pray for them. Nowhere does the Bible teach a majority rule. Let's vote on this. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches a plurality of elders, and they are responsible to care for God's people. And the Bible clearly teaches in this verse that the younger are to submit to the elders. Painful, isn't it? Of course it is. But that brings harmony. It manifests humility, and it will bring peace in the church of Jesus Christ. But you see, we often say, well, it's their fault, not mine. Sorry, the Bible never says it's their fault. The Bible always says it's my fault. The Bible doesn't say we should correct the elders. It doesn't say we should correct our husband and our wife. The attitude and responsibility for all of us is to change ourselves. When we sit down on occasion with counseling a couple who are trying to remake their marriage and reconstruct, what's the major problem? His fault, her fault. And that's where we always start. Not my fault. But if only the Lord would change her. If only the Lord would change him, everything would be all right. But the Bible always says, God is in the business of changing me. Let's pray that the Lord will change him. No, let's pray that the Lord would change me. And so the Bible is saying to us here,
we are to submit ourselves to our elders. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, it says that we are to be obedient children. Children, obey your parents. Submission, again, is in the area of children. One of the reasons we have believers, we have Christians in the Christian church who are disobedient to God, is because parents don't teach their children to obey themselves. A parent is responsible to teach the children to obey. If you do not teach your children to obey you, you are teaching your children they don't have to obey God. Because you are God to your children. You look at that little child down here, the only way he can see you is look up. And way up. Never saw such strength, such power. Never saw such a person as his father. Knows everything, can fix everything. Oh, I realize it changes about 10 years later, where he doesn't know anything, can't do anything. But initially, in that little body, that child needs to learn to be obedient to her parents, because if you teach your child to obey you, you're teaching your child to obey God. And if we have disobedient children, we end up with disobedient Christians. It's that plain and that simple. It restores harmony in the church. It restores harmony in the family. We are to submit to ourselves to every ordinance of man, and we are to submit ourselves to our teachers. Secondly, there is the distinction of what we wear. I was reading through a book with one of my grandchildren this week. We had 9 of them in the house. I'm amazed I'm here. Am I in the right chapter? With 9 grandchildren and their parents. And in walked another family of 6 yesterday afternoon. I was reading a book to one of my grandchildren, and all the book had was pictures of people. And as we read this book, there were no words, just a picture of people. And there was a picture, man or a woman. How would you know? Today, anyway. But how would you know whether it's a man or a woman? Well, fortunately, in most of these books, there is some discerning reason why one is a man, another is a woman. But then there's a nurse. And then there is a policeman and a fireman and an astronaut and a doctor and a football player and a baseball player and a basketball player and an umpire and many other ones. What makes a child say this is an umpire? What makes a child say this is a fireman? Because of what they wear. That's all. You can dress a doctor up in fireman, and the child will still say it's a fireman. He doesn't know. And so Peter is saying, what you put on is going to tell people what you are. Be clothed with humility. Because the clothes of a believer mark that person out as a Christian. Oh, I'm not talking about this fine suit and this lovely tie my wife picked out for me today. I'm not sure what I'll wear next week. She won't be there to pick it out. But you see, this is what I'm supposed to wear. And it marks me out. When I do some other job or some other business, and you in your job with a stethoscope around your neck, your white uniform as a nurse, I guess they don't even wear that anymore. There is a uniform that sets you apart. What is the uniform that sets a believer apart in this context? Humility. Isn't that amazing? Not pride. How much I give to the church. Not pride about how many times I go. Not pride about whether I've been baptized or I belong to this denomination or that denomination, but humility. Clothe yourself with humility. One of the universal displays of the Christian is humility. Put on as a garment. That's what it is. Put on as a garment humility. It's something you and I choose to do. Some of us don't put it on as often as we should. And I acknowledge my guilt and confess it before you. And so the English word habit
comes from the Greek word that is used here. Our Roman Catholic friends who were committed to various orders in the Roman Catholic Church wore a habit. It was called and is still called their habit. And from that word and from that we get the idea that they wore habitually a certain uniform, and you would say, that's a nun, that's a priest, that's a monk. And that habit set them apart. And so we get in our English the idea of a habit. But it should be a habit of humility. And as people watch us and they listen to us and they observe us and say, oh, you must be a Christian. Not because you carry a 4-pound Bible. Not because of your checkbook is filled with the name of the church. Not because of how much scripture you can quote or I can quote. But humility. Isn't that an amazing garment? Not my rights. Not what I deserve. Not what I possess. Not what I've done. But humility. And so there is a problem. The problem came for our creation. We were born proud. We were born with a silver spoon in our mouth. The first sin was that of Satan, who was lifted up with pride. And then, of course, there is the concept. Moses was a meek man. Not weak, but meek. Nebuchadnezzar, because he was lifted up with pride, was reduced to nothing, and he had to eat grass as an ox. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Because God can bring a king like Nebuchadnezzar and bring him down so his hair grows as an ox. And he walks on all four and he eats grass, and the dew of the morning, the dew of the night falls on him until he acknowledges the God of heaven. Yes, God can humble you. He may bring you so low. He may bring me so low. Till finally, say, oh, it's only of God. Until I bring myself so low and say, oh God, I cannot save myself. I cannot do it with my money. I cannot do it with my influence. I cannot do it by keeping the law. I cannot save myself. I have nothing. I am nothing. And that will save me. Acknowledging my sin and my hopelessness, it will save me. But that doesn't do away with pride. Because I can receive Jesus Christ as my Savior and be born again. And then the old proud head lifts itself up again and says, wow, God should be very glad to have me on his team. Look how I am influencing the world for God. And that ugly head of pride will lift itself again. If we look at the good in others, we will humble ourselves. And we will say, God has not dealt with us according to our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquity. But as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward us. There are none of us who receive what we deserve. And we should at least this morning walk as humbly and realize that even though we have Christ, naught have I gotten but what I've received. Grace has bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. My dear brothers and sisters, it's a problem in my life. But according to the scriptures, it's a problem in your life too. And so we all stand together before the bar of God. Say, oh God, I'm guilty. I'm guilty of pride. And though we bury it, and though we put it in the grave, and though we put the bars and doors and locks and gates, he will find his way out. And he will enter our life again. It's a command. Put on the garment of humility. And the Lord Jesus Christ is again the classic illustration. As
Paul gives it to us in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being found in the image of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. He clothed himself with humility. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Was that the end? No, it's not the end. Because wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's change our clothes. Let's cast off the garment of pride, and let us learn to put on the garment of humility. Shall we pray? Our loving God and Father, we come to thank you again for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, existing as God, equal with you in every respect,